We are going to read Genesis chapter 5 for the Old Testament reading, and then we'll turn to the New Testament book of Jude and continue the sermon series in Jude. Since Jude is so short, I'll begin in verse 1 of Jude and read up to verse 16 of Jude. Let's hear the word of God from Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now turn to Jude. Let's hear the word of the living God from Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers," or murmurers, I should say, either way, "malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Here ends the reading of God's word from Jude for today. Before we get into this letter, let me remind us all what I think you all know. God sent his Son, his eternal Son, to become a human being, to be one of us. That's called the incarnation. It's the birth of Jesus as a human being, of Mary, a human being. Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, lived a life, preached, taught. People hated him for no reason. He preached the gospel, he preached grace. he knew where he was going. He came to live the perfect life and die the perfect atoning death on the cross. He gave up his life when he was crucified. He gave it up. He was dead 3 days, and by the power of Almighty God, he came back to life, walked around on this world, was seen by many people as a man who was certainly dead, but who was now living and talking and teaching. And then he arose into heaven, and that's where he is now, bodily. And he has all authority in heaven and earth because he absolutely did everything the Father wanted. He has accomplished our redemption. He had his apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, and then replaced by Paul, who he specifically chose to be the foundation of the teaching of what it meant to have faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We are living in that day. The gospel has been proclaimed over and over again for about 2,000 years, and it hasn't changed, and neither have the false teachers changed in some ways. And this whole brief letter, Jude, is written to a church that has profound problems with inside the church, never mind out there, inside the church. Certain people have, quote, crept into the church, and they've started teaching, and they've perverted the gospel. The gospel is of grace. It's a gift. You are forgiven as a gift of God, and you are called to live a life pleasing to God with faith and repentance, growing in faith, growing in repentance, that you would become more and more Christ-like, have the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which Galatians speaks about when Paul writes to that church. And these people have perverted the gospel so that they think grace means I can sin sexually and various other ways. So they've taught that and distorted the gospel of grace into something that is a permission to sin, especially sexually, and deny the Lord, deny his authority. Now, Jude has gone through the previous passages I preached on and compared these people to Old Testament characters who were wicked and got judgment, and now he's proceeding to do something else. But one of the things the church, if it understood all that Jesus taught, should be comforted by was both in the hymn we sang and in the call to worship. God is coming back to judge this world. And for us who have faith in him, that is good news. Because it means that every evil in this world, every sinner, every ungodly person, every person who's thought, I don't care about God, or has never had a thought about God, whatever, they are all going to be destroyed, judged for what they have done in their life. Not an unjust punishment, but justice, pure justice for every sin. They will be punished. And we will be rescued from living among such people. Now is not that time. Now is a time where we live, where sometimes nothing seems right. As an example of what I think is wrong, I think you would agree with this, as Scripture would, is that we have arrogant people. We have aggressive people. We have liars, we have unprincipled people, boastful people, who seem to get exactly what they want in business or in politics or wherever, and they don't seem to have any agenda or any principle that controls them other than what is good for me. So their operating mode is my profit, my desires must be my agenda. If you serve me that way, if I tell you something, I've got a certain string attached to my telling you something, that I want something back from you. In other words, the Christian virtues, which are clear in Scripture, of self-denial, loving your enemy, and godly principles of how to live, are not for these people, they're for those people. Those kind of people who seem to be ruling the world and do rule the world at times. They ruled the world in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, and before that. So such people are also found not only outside the church, but inside the church. And that's what Jude is so concerned about. Here's again what he said, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, that's crept into the church unnoticed, who were long ago destined for condemnation. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people are ungodly people, and they are teaching or preaching inside the church. And what they're teaching is ungodly. And again, they are ungodly. That's a summary of who they're like. Today, being ungodly means almost nothing in our culture. Everyone might say, well, we're all sinners. But they wouldn't even have probably a clue. I mean, if somebody said, you're ungodly, they'd be like, eh, what's that mean? Well, there's a good use of ungodly in Scripture, and I want to remind you of Paul writing in Romans, how there's good news for the ungodly, and that's in Romans 4 and 5. Just so you understand, there's a meaning for ungodly that is accurate, but also good news. Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You are all ungodly. I'm ungodly. I have faith in Christ. That faith in Christ is counted as my perfection. I'm no longer ungodly. I'm righteous. And again, in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says the same kind of thing. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. However, being ungodly and without faith in Jesus Christ is a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And just to give you some perspective, Peter seems to pick on this word a couple of times in 1st and 2nd Peter. So here's 1st Peter and 2nd Peter, chapter 4 of 1st Peter. Peter is talking about the judgment coming, and he's saying, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So we Christians, if we're like, why should God save us, kind of, he's saying, what about those who are profoundly ungodly and sinful? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? 2 Peter 2, 5, chapter 2. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The ungodly were totally drowned. One family, Noah's family in the ark, is saved. God starts all over again, be fruitful and multiply. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Talking about the power of God to do things by his word. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, one of the things, treats you have, if you can learn the original languages, is that the word ungodly actually has a non-religious meaning. You say, what? The word God is there. Now, ungodly, well, let me give you the example. Here's the positive use of the word godly, because just put a not in front of it, and that's ungodly. The positive use of the word godly is to show uncommon reverence or respect for a person or God. So someone who is godly shows a serious respect, a profound respect and reverence for someone. That's what it means to be godly, in a secular sense as well as the religious sense. Now, an ungodly person then shows no reverence, no respect for God or his commandments. So an ungodly person has no reverence, no respect for God or anything about God. And as we'll see, these people are actually going worse. It's not just they don't have any respect. They have, well, we'll get to that. Well, Jude has already described these ungodly people as being like God's people in the wilderness in Moses' day, wandering the wilderness. They sinned mightily. Thousands were killed. All the men of soldiering age would not go into the promised land and defeat the Canaanites. So they all had to die in the wilderness. So he said, this is what God is like for those unbelieving people. And then he described Sodom and Gomorrah as being like these people, how judgment's going to come. And Cain and Balaam and so forth, and Korah. So these are all similar people in the Old Testament who had judgment come upon them for their ungodliness. They had no respect for God's teaching. In fact, they opposed God's teaching, God's word through Moses, for example. Now, in this particular passage, verses 14 to 16, Jude describes Enoch. And Enoch is indeed, if you count Adam and then all the other ones, Adam's number one, and then you get down to number seven, that's Enoch. And Enoch never died. He walked with God and was not, and God took him. Astounding. And there is non-biblical writings about Enoch, and Jude is probably quoting one of them. Maybe like somebody, well, Paul or whatever says, one of your poets says such and such, and he quotes it as an example for what he's talking about. Well, Enoch is a man who lived. We don't know if he actually wrote this, but Jude is writing it and saying, Enoch did prophesy this. And what he quotes is the coming judgment of God. And he describes it. And he also does this again. He describes again the character of these false teachers. And you think, why is he doing this over and over again? It's because it is so important to warn the church, these are the kind of people that should set off all sorts of alarms in your church building if they have one. They should be on your radar. Okay, here comes an incoming this type of person. And the coming judgment of God is not unique here in Jude. It's the same kind of thing Jesus talked about or the Old Testament talked about. Deuteronomy wrote, the Lord came from 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his sword is with him and his recompense before him. The Lord comes with judgment. Isaiah 66, verse 15. For here's the situation. The Lord will come in fire, in his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and rebuke with flames of fire. And then we have the Lord Jesus, who spoke about judgment as much as grace in many ways. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is the words of Lord Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And the glorious throne is the throne of judgment at the end of this world. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. This is Jesus talking. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The holy angels are not coming to rescue people. They're coming as the army of God, the hosts of heaven, soldiers with weapons to destroy. Luke chapter 9, verse 26, same kind of thing, Jesus speaking. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. So, Jude is saying, the Lord is coming to judge. What's he coming to do? Jude tells us. It's not like a surprise. Quote, the Lord is coming to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. These are those people who have no respect for God, no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, no reverence for anything that Jesus taught or sent his apostles to teach. And it's not only their teaching, they show their actions. By their teaching, they show they have no respect, and by their actions, they show they have no respect for anything of God. They have no respect by their actions for anything of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is going to come and convict them and punish them for their teaching and their actions. And just so that Jude wants you to be clear that it is spoken things that are in view as well as their sinful behavior, God will judge through Jesus their spoken words as teachers and, quote, all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The ungodly person in this church is speaking ungodly words, harsh words, hard-hearted words against Jesus Christ, the Lord. Their spoken words, whether casual conversation or whether preaching, if they're allowed to preach, have shown they have zero reference, zero respect for the Lord Jesus or anything of the Lord Jesus. That's how crucial this letter is to that church. He's saying, these people have said hard-hearted things that contradict the Lord Jesus' teachings and the person of the Lord Jesus. To put it bluntly, for all the revelation they may have had from other people, to get into the church, they had to have some understanding of the gospel or Jesus. They are stubbornly resisting the Lord Jesus' will and words. Stubbornly resisting the revealed truth of God and the person of Jesus. Now, if that wasn't enough, he goes on to describe their personalities. Number one, they're grumblers or murmurers. Different translations for different English Bibles. They're grumblers or murmurers, and that's the same kind of word that's used of Israel in the wilderness. And here's the kind of grumbling the Israelites, God's people, did in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 14. This is classic grumbling. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Now here's the accusation coming. This is the blasphemy. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? That is profound irreverence and blasphemy against God's work with his people in the wilderness and rescuing them from Pharaoh and persecution in Egypt. That's what these people are doing. They're twisting it into God is not really good. Instead of teaching God's will, thus saith the Lord, it's the truth. God said it. Let's now do it. Let me encourage you how to do what God has told us to do, or not do for that matter. No. They grumble against God's will, God's call for obedience, God's call for holiness, God's call for self-denial, God's call through Jesus Christ to love your enemies, to do good to the poor, the weak. So, these people are grumblers. Ever met a grumbler? Everyone in this room's grumbled at some time or other. We're talking to somebody who raises it to a new level because it's grumbling against God, against Jesus. What's the second character trait? It says they're malcontents. Okay, what's a malcontent? Malcontent is someone who's not content. He's a complainer. So they grumble against God. You're not doing what you should do or whatever. And now they're just complainers. They're just complainers. They're complaining probably about the hard place they're in. You know, you don't complain about all the good things God is doing. It's when things aren't going the way you want. You start complaining against God. This is all theological. This is all against God. You know, who was the first complainer? Adam. Adam, what did you do? Well, that wife you gave me. Complaining about the wife that you gave me. Adam sinned fully knowing what he was doing. Adam complained. You gave me the wrong woman. No, no. That doesn't work that way. So they're complaining in some sense. Wouldn't it be fun to hear one of their sermons? Third character trait. And this one, I think, is almost spectacular because it drives all the others. They're, quote, following their own sinful desires. Okay. Someone who preaches and teaches in the church should preach and teach God's word. Okay? Now, if they're manipulating God's word to suit their own desires, what are they going to do? They're going to take something that's clear and make it weird. Or they're going to only take certain passages of Scripture without looking at the whole of the Bible. So they're following their own sinful desires. In other words, they're not following God's desires. God has made it really clear, Jesus Christ has made it really clear what he wants. What is Christ's desire? When Christ was on earth, he was the Son of God, become man, to do what the Father wanted him to do. The Father gave him orders, a job to do, a goal in life. And Jesus fulfilled that goal perfectly. He always said, I'm only saying what the Father told me. I'm only doing what the Father sent me to do. These people are inserting their own will and eliminating God's will or the will of Christ. They do their own will and desire. In other words, they never ask, what does Jesus want me to do? What does Jesus tell me to do? Or what does Jesus tell me to never do? They don't ask that question. Or if they do, they pervert it. Just like those in the Old Testament, God's people often were led astray by leaders or their own. Well, they walked, this is the phrase that's used often in the Old Testament, they walked in the stubbornness of their heart. They chose their own will. Or just bluntly, they did not keep the commandments of God. So, They're following their own sinful desires. It's kind of hard to figure that out because it's a motive. What does somebody desire? Well, by their behavior, you cannot figure that. You can kind of figure that out. Here's the fourth character trait. And I'd love to just call this one. They've got a big mouth. They are loud-mouthed boasters. In the Greek, it's literally huge mouth. They've got a big mouth. They are all about what they can say, big mouth. You know, you've met some people like that probably. Now, they're not blaspheming God, but they have a big mouth. They can dominate whatever. And so they are loud-mouthed boasters, which means they are boasting and proclaiming as absolute certainty what their dreams have told them. We know that from earlier. Oh, this dream has told me. I'm going to tell you what God says. And it's an imagination of their own heart, most likely. On their own moral authority, they're saying, let me give you three tips. I'm joking about this. Let me give you three tips to a better marriage. And then they give you three tips, but there's nothing to do with Scripture. Absolutely nothing. No Bible verse, no text, nothing. And here's the last one. And I'll paraphrase it, but they're doing everything they can to please you. Especially if you've got influence or power or money. They're calculating. I'm going to teach and preach. Okay, there's the rich person. There's the one who has power and influence in the community. And I'm going to tone down, you know, the self-denial for the rich person, the powerful person. The idea that you not glorify yourself, that you can't take it with you. You should give away all your possessions to the poor. Jesus teaching like that. I know he did that, but I'm going to preach a nice, comfortable gospel to those who have power, money, influence in the church. Showing favoritism is the way it's put here. And it says the motive is to gain advantage, to gain profit. These people are preaching and teaching in the church to gain profit for themselves. You could say they want a good reputation, they want a following, or they just want money. And they're picking and choosing the person they're going to try to influence. They're not simply saying, you need to stop sinning. We need to stop sinning. Every one of you needs to stop sinning. Every one of you needs to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what that looks like is that you don't live for yourself anymore. None of that. When I was in Massachusetts and going to the seminary, there was a congregational church in the neighborhood. And we had neighbors who went to that congregational church, supposedly evangelical. The word sin was never used in that pulpit. Never. Somebody told me the word sin was never used there. And I trusted that man. He knew it was ridiculous that the word sin wasn't used. How can you preach of the grace of God if you don't use the word sin for everyone in the room? So, they're doing it to please certain people in their audience. It's not as gross as like, oh, all of you should be coming rich and wealthy just by exercising your faith. I mean, God wants to bless you, so you need to exercise faith. And so that's a health and wealth kind of gospel. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person is calculating who's of most influence, and that person will get a different kind of sermon or teaching. So what's the conclusion of these people? These teachers or preachers or both have been described by Jude as not teaching and preaching what we call the whole counsel of God and nothing but the counsel of God. And they are changing what they preach depending on who's who in the audience to suit themselves and their prophets. They go above and beyond that. They speak against the Lord. They have no reverence or respect for the actual Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament, or the person of Jesus. And they're doing it for selfish reasons. To summarize it, they are ungodly, and they do ungodly things, and they speak and teach ungodly words. What's the application for us? Well, first of all, let's remember, who is inspiring Jude to write this? It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Jude to write this letter to this church. So Jesus has just spoken to you through this letter. He has spoken to us in this day and age because there's nothing new under the sun, in a way. There will always be people who will modify the Word of God to please the audience. So, how do we watch out for false teachers and preachers the way Jesus wants us to, as it's been communicated in Jude? Well, beware of those who don't preach from the Bible, or have their favorite texts and don't do all of the Bible, hard parts, easy parts, judgment parts, and so forth. So beware of that. What you should look for is what we call expository preaching. You don't preach Stephen Magotsky. You preach the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, hopefully at the end of my sermon. And the sermon and the books of the Bible should be balanced in the sense of you're going to hear a lot about grace, you're going to hear a lot about the love of God, and you're also going to hear a lot about the wrath and the judgment of God. What God actually did in the Old Testament to God's people. Sent them into slavery in Babylon. Slaughtered thousands of them because of their sins at certain points. That is the same God that sent Jesus Christ to redeem us. Another tip, don't you ever follow any preacher. You follow what he, or I would say she, but we don't believe she's can preach. You don't follow the man, you follow the Word, because the Word is God's Word. You may find one preacher or teacher communicates with you a little better than another, but don't ever say, I follow Stephen Magotsky, or I follow Alan Tomlinson, or I, you know, you follow those men if and only if they preach Jesus, and therefore you follow Jesus. Simple. And here's a warning. Don't fall for entertaining, clever sermons and illustrations and cute stories. A cute story is okay if it supports the truth in the Bible. And it might be a way of getting your attention as an introduction to a sermon. But if 50-60% is storytelling, nothing to do with the Bible, or maybe a fairly extended thing, you don't want to have 50% of your nourishment be a cute story or an entertaining illustration of some kind. They are very attractive. You can fill auditoriums and mega churches with those kinds of stories. People will go to the popular storyteller, feel good kind of guy. It's rampant in our day and age. A couple more applications. Beware of anyone who says being a Christian is easy. Christianity is not easy. And it certainly isn't possible, according to Scripture, to find any way to make it easy. You can look through all 66 books of the Bible and you will not find any trick way to make it easy. It is profoundly difficult to deny your own sinful heart and say, I've got to crucify myself and follow Christ. I've got to deny myself. I've got to love this person who I don't even like, who's my enemy, who's done me wrong. I've got to tell the truth to people in my own family when they are doing something sinful. Whether it's your spouse or your child, you've got to say, that was evil. That was just wrong. Now, never do that again. And they may walk out on you. Or you should be in a family that there's so much grace, and somebody says something like that is like the exception. You give so much grace, Daddy. You encourage me in so many different ways, Mom. You know, I look at you and I see Jesus, or I see the mercy of God because you're merciful to other people. You're a compassionate woman. You're a compassionate man. I see Christ-likeness in my own family. I see it in my husband. I see it in my wife. And you should see it in your teachers, your preachers. One of the things the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does, it examines men to see if they have godly lives. And that should go on and on and on. And one of the biggest responsibility for the session is to make sure I'm on the straight and narrow with my preaching and my home life. You don't have to live too long before you realize that's something that is very, very serious. So I'll give you the last point. If you have ever had a competent preacher, thank God for him and support him with prayer, with giving, with all that you can do to encourage a man who stands here and tries to say, thus saith the Lord, no more, no less, without being clever or entertaining. You want the truth. You want to leave here saying, I heard God's truth today. It was as if Christ spoke to me through Jude and through the preacher. I want the truth. Whatever it is, I want God's truth for my life. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, there are so many enemies of your church. And the most insidious are those who come in and think they can distort your gospel of your Son and treat holy things with irreverence and disrespect and even blaspheme with a different gospel, a different Christ, a different teaching, a different master and Lord than the true Jesus Christ, Lord and Master of all. Help us to be very careful about who stands and preaches in this church. And may we also, as we go to other churches, look for those kinds of things and help our brothers and sisters in other churches if they have a problem with their preacher or their teachers. And we know, Jesus, that you are watching out for your bride. And Jude wrote this because he loved you and he loved the church. And so we too should love you and love the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.